seek to recommit and to rededicate our lives unto the Lord. It is our desire that we have a clean heart. Is that right? Amen. Psalmist David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a right spirit. Please cast me not away from thy presence, and take not your spirit away from me." So that is our prayer on today. And as we sing the songs to this, as we sing the words to this song, "Give me a clean heart," we pray that you are blessed.
Give me a clean heart so I might serve thee. Lord, fix my heart so
Sabbath. Today I will be reading from Numbers 20, verse 11 and 12 from the King James Version. "And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Welcome, everybody. It's good to see so many here today. Welcome, especially our visitors this morning. Let's just have a short prayer and we'll start. Loving Father, thank you for the freedom and the privilege to open your word this morning. We ask you to bless us as we do that. Guide us into all truth. Speak through me, Lord, and thank you for these divine appointments, each one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to look at two stories in Scripture that I think are powerful, stories that will teach some important lessons as we prepare for our communion service. And the first one is in Deuteronomy chapter 34, and it actually plays off of the Scripture reading this morning. So if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 34, there's Bibles there in the pews for those that don't have one. And we're going to read verses 5 and 6, Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. So, if you consider the scripture reading this morning, why was it that Moses died and was buried? Anybody? That's right. That's right. He didn't sanctify the Lord. He wasn't obedient. The Lord told him to what the rock? To speak to the rock. And he smote the rock twice. And in verse 12, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. And to sanctify, as used there, it means to pronounce as clean or holy, or to show or to give God glory. So by speaking to the rock, Moses would have given God glory. But by smoting the rock, he was taking the credit for the water coming forth from the rock. Does that make sense? And then we just read that Moses died and he was buried there in the valley, in a valley in the land of Moab. So the history of Israel, as Paul has told us, was written for our learning, for our admonition. And from Moses' day to today, we have to see God as an impartial judge. You know, we're used to a world, a society, perhaps a government that is not impartial, but is unfair, and they pick and choose who they favor, etc. But we have to recognize that God is perfectly impartial. And you could say amen to that. No one's going to get better treatment than anybody else. We're all equal. And so he is in no case going to justify sin. And we see that clearly in this case with Moses. And many don't understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. They don't recognize. And you know, our quarterly, at least this week that we studied, we got a real taste of the sinfulness of sin. But most people don't understand that. And it's a fatal lie that so many have embraced, that God is too good to punish the transgressor or the sinner, and that God will overlook sin. Maybe not the major ones, but, you know, there's this thought process, well, you know, it's a small sin, God will overlook that. Is that true? It's not true. So Bible history makes it clear that God is good, God is love, and God is just. And as just, he is an impartial judge. This is from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 420. Ellen White said, past faithfulness will not atone for one wrong act. The greater the light and privileges granted to us, the greater is our responsibility, the more aggravated the failure, and the heavier his punishment. So, you know, we can think on human terms sometimes and say, you know, I have been faithful for a long time, and that will make up for X, Y, or Z. But is that what atones for sin? What atones for sin? The blood of Jesus, right? And so we have to keep that in mind. It is very Catholic, and take it from me because I grew up Catholic, that it's very Catholic to think that if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'm all set. And that is just not how it works. We need Jesus for every wrong act. He died for every wrong act. So not even the integrity and the faithfulness of Moses could prevent due justice. The fact that Moses had been blessed by God in remarkable ways made his sin more severe. So it's important that we see the gravity of sin as well as the devastation that sin causes. And it's very easy to see the devastation that sin causes, right? You just listen to the news or watch the news and you'll see it. So Satan is very happy and was very happy when he succeeded in getting Moses to sin against God. We're told that Satan exulted that he had succeeded in causing Moses to sin against God. For this transgression, Moses came under the dominion of death. If he had continued faithful and his life had not been marred with that one transgression in failing to give to God the glory of bringing water from the rock, he would have entered the promised land and would have been translated to heaven without seeing death. It's powerful. Now, she goes on, she says, Michael, or Christ, with the angels that buried Moses, came down from heaven after he had remained in the grave a short time and resurrected him and took him to heaven. And someone here, maybe more than one, would say, really? That doesn't sound right to me. I've never heard that. But let's look at the Bible and see some proof of that. So go to Jude 9. Jude is just before Revelation. And verse 9. Jude, verse 9. Are we there? Jude 9. I want to give folks a chance to get there. It says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee. And I go to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. And we'll begin in verse 1. Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them who? Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. As Christ and the angels approached the grave, Satan and his angels appeared at the grave and were guarding the body of Moses, lest it should be removed. As Christ and his angels drew nigh, Satan resisted their approach, but was compelled by the glory and power of Christ and his angels to fall back. Satan claimed the body of Moses because of his one transgression. But Christ meekly referred him to his Father, saying, the Lord rebuke thee. Christ told Satan that he knew that Moses had humbly repented of this one wrong, and no stain rested upon his character, and his name in the heavenly book of records stood untarnished. Then Christ resurrected the body of Moses, which Satan had claimed. So let me ask you, was this Moses' only sin? No. But it was the only sin that was what? That was on trial here. Because Satan was aware that, or God was aware that Satan had repented, truly repented, humbly repented of all his sins. And so when Satan makes an accusation against Moses to God, to Christ, God is able to say, there's no stain on his record. So let me ask you this, is that the case for you? If Satan was making an accusation right this second to God, to Christ, about you, would God be able to say, there's no stain on his or her record? Because Satan claims sinners as his. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 3. We'll look at our second account. Zechariah chapter 3, you're probably familiar with this. We see the accuser of the brethren. Who's that? That's Satan, and he's hard at work. Zechariah 3, beginning in verse 1, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, before I keep reading, I want us to look at this word resist in verse 1. It says that Satan is standing at his right hand to resist him. And that Hebrew word, resist, is Satan. Yeah, it's Satan. And it translates into English S-A-W-T-A-N. And it would be pronounced Satan. And it means to attack or accuse, to be an adversary, to resist. So that's where the King James translates it, resist, okay? And then Satan, that word Satan that we read in verse 3, is the same exact word except there's a W added, and it's Satan instead of Satan. And it comes from the previous word to resist. It means an opponent. Satan, the arch enemy of good, the adversary who withstands. And so we have a picture here of Joshua, who represents God's people, and he's standing before an angel of the Lord, and Satan, the accuser, is there to resist, to attack, to accuse, to be your adversary. And, you know, this goes on. This event that we're reading an account of is taking place. Satan is constantly accusing us. And we don't see it, we don't hear it, but it's happening. Now let's keep reading. Verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with what? Filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine what? Iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. So the filthy garments represent what? Right, sin, the stain of sin on the record of the sinner. And then verse 5, and I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt what? Walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. So, like a criminal trial, we're probably all familiar with those, what that looks like. You have a defendant, a prosecutor, a defense attorney, and certainly a judge. And so the accuser makes the case against the sinner, the prosecutor. And so, and it's always done in its most negative light. Take it from me. It's always done in the most negative light. I spent years in court and actually sometimes prosecuted my own cases. And but when the prosecutor was there, they were, you know, exemplary at it. They always presented the evidence in the most negative light. And then there was the defense attorney who stood there taking notes and then trying to be able to rebuke or give a rebuttal for what the prosecutor was saying. And so the prosecutor, in this case, Satan, is always sure to mention every fault and defect, everything, to the point where there are rules in the court system where some things just can't even be said, you know, because it's so negative. In other words, if you were on trial for drinking and driving, they cannot mention that you did that five times previous. It's not allowed. And so because that's what happens, it's everything is in the most negative light. And let me tell you, Satan knows everything that you've done. And he's made a record of it. And he wants to present it to God. And he's hoping that Christ will consider your case hopeless. Ever felt hopeless? That hopelessness comes from listening to what Satan is saying to you. And so Satan's hoping that Christ will say, their case is hopeless, therefore I'm going to provide no help. I'm going to move on to someone else. And then what happens is the sinner is weighed down with sin, and Satan presses guilt and just says, you know, you just keep doing this. And, you know, this is the reason Jesus was nailed to the cross, because of you, and you just keep doing it, and there's no hope for you, and you're just weighed down with guilt. Satan is trying to make you, to make me feel helpless and hopeless and to give up. And so many people have done that. So many Christians have thrown in the towel, given up. And it's only because we listen to what the enemy is saying. Why are we listening to him? So don't listen to the enemy's suggestion and stay away from Christ until you've made yourself better. Ellen White says, until you're good enough to come to God, if you wait until then, you will never come. That's so true. When Satan points to your filthy garments, repeat the promise of Jesus in John 6:37, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Tell the enemy that the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. Make your prayer be the prayer of David, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. These are the things that are successful against the accusations of Satan. Those are the things that push him back. So I want to read a little from Christ Object Lessons, page 206. Arise and go to your father, he will meet you a great way off. What parable do we know in Scripture where something like that happens? That's right. That's right. If you take even one step toward him in repentance, he will hasten to enfold you in his arms of infinite love. Praise the Lord. His ear is open to the cry of the contrite soul. The very first reaching out of the heart after God is known to him. Never a prayer is offered, however faltering. Never a tear is shed, however secret. Never a sincere desire after God is cherished, however feeble. But the Spirit of God goes forth to meet it. Even before the prayer is uttered, or the yearning of the heart made known, grace from Christ goes forth to meet the grace that is working upon the human soul. Do you believe that if it wasn't for God's grace, we would never long for him? We would never want to confess, repent, draw close to him. So what you see is you see God's grace that you have, that you're exercising as you're in tears or longing to draw close to Him, and then His grace, and they meet. Even before the prayer is uttered, God knows your heart. And grace from Christ goes forth to meet you. It's powerful. So the Lord will take away your filthy garments, and He will clothe you with His righteousness. That's righteousness by faith. Right? We have to believe to the point where we actually take action. It's not just a mental assent or, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. It's more than that. It requires action on our part. The Lord wants to take away those filthy garments. Ellen White said, He will bring you into His banqueting house, and His banner over you shall be love. From Song of Solomon 2, verse 4. If thou wilt walk in My ways, He declares, I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by, even among the holy angels that to surround His throne. So Christ's desire is to cleanse us. Cleanse our hearts from the defilement of sin. And notice in that account in Zechariah 3 that He gets new garments from head to toe. I mean, it's not a partial cleansing. It's a full cleansing. It's a wonderful thing. And so it's an appropriate time. You know, provisions have been made for us to partake in the foot washing and then the Lord's Supper. And on this side, we have the men and then couples, and then in the fellowship hall for the ladies. And if we'll go reverently, we'll meet back here for our communion service.